Now, if you would please turn to the text for this morning's sermon, Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. We continue on this morning where we left off last Lord's Day, so we come to verse 13 of chapter 47, and this morning we will look to the remainder of this chapter. So Genesis 47, beginning at verse 13, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year had ended, they came to him for the next year, and they said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land for the priest or of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. And therefore they did not sell their lands. And then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and as food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also now then to the preaching of his holy and inspired word. Well, times were hard, and they were only getting harder. We read in the 13th verse of our passage this morning that there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. The fertile land of Egypt, the land once known for its abundance, once known for supplying other nations with food, was nearly brought to nothing by this famine sent by the hand of God. After having experienced the 7 years of plenty, even as the Lord had predicted, they were now well into the 7 years of famine, as the Lord had also predicted. Well, as we read, when the famine came, the people went to Joseph, just as they were instructed to do back in chapter 41 by Pharaoh. Initially, we read that when they came to Joseph, they bought food from him with their money. But we read also that eventually their money ran out. And at that time, Joseph, in his wisdom, went on then to barter with the people, trading their livestock with them for food. Now, when we read this account, there are some who would read it with a very critical eye. Some who would say here that what Joseph did wasn't right. But if you think about it, and if we take the time to just consider the situation, the circumstances, consider the context, what Joseph did here was actually wise and, in truth, very merciful. The famine, we are told, was severe. And it had gotten to the point where no man had any more money. Everybody was broke. Nobody had any money because they spent it all buying food during the famine. And so given the fact that everybody had no money, there was nobody for the people to sell their livestock to. Right? Nobody could buy livestock if they had no money. Now, you think about this, on top of all that, nobody would have even wanted livestock anyway because there wasn't any way for them to feed livestock. They couldn't feed themselves, let alone care for and feed animals that were under their care. But even with that said, some people will still counter that and say, well, you know, why didn't, instead of bartering with them for other food, why didn't Joseph just encourage them to eat the animals? I mean, after all, they're all starving to death, right? Why not just tell them, eat the animals? But let me ask you a question. Think about that as well. What would have happened if everybody had killed and eaten all the livestock in the land? What would have happened if that had occurred? Well, there wouldn't be any livestock left for after the famine, right? There would be nothing left. Livestock, you need to understand, is extremely important to a healthy society. You have no livestock, you're going to have big problems. So Joseph, at the end of the day, was actually wise and very wise in making a way to relieve the people of their responsibility to care for the livestock, and at the same time was able then to preserve that livestock for later use for when the famine would end. And so anyway, in his godly wisdom, Joseph relieved the people of their burdens, and in exchange, he gave them food. And again, it's a gracious and a merciful act on his part. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Now, this arrangement, we are told, provided them with food for perhaps another year, but the famine would still last even another year beyond that. And so the people, after receiving that food from Joseph, run out of that food, and they have to go back to Joseph. And so now, having no money and no cattle, they offer the only thing they have left. They offer to trade themselves and to trade their land in exchange for food. And we are told, on behalf of Pharaoh, Joseph accepted their offer. The Egyptians and all their land became the property of Pharaoh, with the exception, we are told, of the priests of Egypt. Well, you can probably guess that there are many who were critical of even the bartering for the animals. It would go even now, say, now, this is totally over the top. I mean, what Joseph did here, that is over the top, right? He crossed the line. And some would see Joseph as having taken advantage of people when they were at their lowest point by receiving and accepting this offer. And truth be told, at first glance, it does seem to be over the top, doesn't it? Especially when we look at this through our own eyes as Westerners, right? This just does not seem right. It doesn't. And we wonder, well, how could Joseph do this? But folks, we always need to take a step back and look at things soberly and objectively. And when it comes to looking at what Joseph did here, we shouldn't be too quick to accuse him of wrongdoing. All throughout the Genesis account up to this point, the Lord has been careful and purposeful to portray Joseph as a godly man of noble character, full of wisdom. That's not to say, though, that it means, therefore, that he was sinless or that he couldn't have fallen into sin in this particular circumstance. Certainly he could have. He was a sinner just like you and I. But it is to say, though, that we shouldn't be too quick to view his actions in the worst possible light. You see, there are a number of things that we do well to consider in light of what he ended up doing here in this account. Five things in particular. First, we do well to recognize that Joseph wasn't the one who came up with the idea to begin with. It wasn't him demanding this of the people. The people came and they essentially begged him to do this. They came to him and they made the offer. It was completely and wholly voluntary on their part. Okay? In their mind, it even says so, right? They would rather be servants without property than to starve to death as a free people in their own land. And that makes sense. And by the way, it is interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that these people didn't go to Joseph with the expectation that, hey, now we have nothing more. Now you need to just give it to us for free. Right? They don't go and presume that, hey, the government, the leader is supposed to now take care of us. He should be handing this out for free. We should have bread lines where it's just doled out to everybody who would come and stand in line. No. No, they were willing to work for this food. That was part of the agreement. We will work. We will be your servants. And you, in return, will give us food. Now, imagine if more people who are able were also willing to work for their food, even in our own day, rather than to look to the government just for a free handout. Imagine how different things would be today if people were more along this kind of a mindset, where they were willing to recognize that there is a relationship between how you eat, how you get food, that you are to work to get it. That would be something. In fact, this is a scriptural principle. This is a scriptural principle, and it's one that our own government leaders do well to take upon themselves and to understand themselves in the implementation of caring for the citizens of our land. Paul says expressly in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is a scriptural principle. And it's one that even unbelievers understand. These unbelieving Egyptians understand that the right way about this is that we should work and, you know, the payment will be our food. The second thing to keep in mind is that Joseph didn't represent himself. He wasn't just representing himself. He was under Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the head man in this circumstance. Joseph was acting in the best interest of his employer, and he wasn't therefore acting on his own behalf or for his own benefit. He didn't have the right to give away the Pharaoh's food for free any more than a cashier has the right of not charging you for things at the checkout stand. Those things don't belong to the cashier. The food didn't belong to Joseph. It was Pharaoh's to give. It's also worth noting that Joseph, again, didn't gain anything personally in this transaction. And that's interesting because when you think about tyrants and dictators, most tyrants rule by tyranny and they do so for their own gain, right? They get something out of it. Joseph didn't do that. He was acting to the best of his ability to do what he thought was best for both parties. What's best for Pharaoh and what would be best for these people. And so Pharaoh gained servants and he gained the rights to all the land. And in exchange, the people also got something. They were cared for. They were provided for. They were given food and they were given work. And we are told in the account that they would also be permitted to keep four-fifths of all that they grew. They would be able to keep four-fifths of crops. That would be theirs. But 20% would go back. They'd be required to pay 20% began to produce. And truth be told, 20%, a 20% tax was a very reasonable tax rate, especially given those circumstances. And it's been reported that the average tax rate in the ancient Near East was closer to one-third of all that people had, and much higher even than that in other places throughout the world during that time. And when you compare it to where we are today, I mean, boy, we almost laugh. We almost welcome. It would be nice if all we had was a 20% flat tax on the things that we have to pay, right? It's hard to say. In fact, when you try to sit down and analyze how much we pay ourselves in taxes, it's hard to really figure out that amount. But we do know that it is far more than 20%. Far more. We have federal income tax, state income tax. Some people pay a city wage tax. We all pay sales tax. Some pay property tax. And we know how outrageous that can be in certain counties. And then there's a whole host of other hidden taxes that we pay. While we don't actually see all the taxes, we do pay for the taxes that are imposed upon manufacturers. They simply just pass it along in the price of the goods that we pay for. And in addition to this, we pay taxes on many items that have already had taxes paid on them, right? Anytime you buy, for instance, a used vehicle, you pay tax on it, no matter how many times the tax has been paid on the vehicle. And some people even have to pay taxes on money that they inherit, even though people who pass the money along had already paid taxes on some of it. All this to say that 20% tax was no abuse of power. It was actually a very fair tax. The third thing to consider is that taking the Egyptians into servitude wasn't wrong in and of itself. Now, some people might be taken back by that statement. And again, especially when we look at it through our Western eyes. And the reason some will react that way is because it's hard for people to not automatically associate all mention of servitude or slavery with the kind of chattel slavery that we are aware of happened in history. And perhaps even still happens today in various parts of the world. But we need to understand, though, that the kind of servitude mentioned here wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. Rather, this kind of servitude was an acceptable practice in various ancient societies. For example, when somebody needed to be bailed out of their debt, right? And it's a common occurrence. People get into debt. Well, back then, one of the things they could do was what they could sell themselves as a servant to the one they owed money to in order to be relieved of their debt. They could pay off their debt through servitude. In fact, this kind of slavery could at times even end up being turning into something quite comfortable and actually turn into a good living situation for those who would otherwise be unable to provide for themselves. Furthermore, we know that this was an acceptable form of interaction among people because God made provision for this very thing in His holy law. In God's holy law, in Leviticus chapter 25, we learn that people could choose, voluntarily again, could choose to become servants of others. And it was actually an act of charity for the one who was owed to take that person in to be a servant to pay off their debt, rather than send them off to debtor's prison or something like this, right? In fact, in Exodus 21, and in verse 5, after a person had paid off his debt, that person could even choose, again, voluntarily to become a permanent servant if he so wanted to. And that just goes to show there were some circumstances where this worked out well for both parties. They had a good master and a good servant, and servants were even able to have families living on the property of their masters and able to live lives and be provided for in exchange for their service to the master. You see, the kind of servitude pictured here in Genesis is nothing like the slavery that we read about with the African slave trade. Rather, the servitude here in Genesis was much more along the lines of like the feudal system in the Middle Ages. You recall that in the Middle Ages, there was a system where the land was owned by the king, or it would be owned by a local ruler, and the common people, or serfs, would work the land, and in exchange for working the land, they would be provided for. They would get an income, and they would get food, they'd get care and shelter for them. Or to view it another way, it was sort of like an ancient Near Eastern form of welfare, but with one big difference. The people would have to be willing to work in order to receive the benefits. It wasn't a free handout. A fourth and perhaps minor thing that we might note about Joseph's actions in this account is in how once they did give up voluntarily their land and became servants voluntarily of Pharaoh, we note what Joseph did. He ended up relocating everybody. Joseph strategically placed the people where he could provide for them most efficiently. That was a mercy on his part. The grain had been stored in the cities, and so the closer he could get people to those various cities, the better able he would be to provide for them the food and the care that they would need. So it was a merciful act on his part. And the fifth and final thing to keep in mind when we look at this account is how the people responded to this transaction. We read of their response in verse 25. And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." They were grateful. They had a sense of gratitude for this agreement. Again, you need to remember, they were the ones who approached Joseph with this idea in the first place. It was completely voluntary. And in verse 25, we see that they are grateful that he was willing to these terms. Now, with this response from their very own lips, it's quite difficult to see how Joseph should be accused of having treated them wrongfully. No mention is made of anybody growing angry with Joseph. No mention of anybody crying foul or claiming that he had been unjust with them and unfair with them. In fact, the exact opposite is what we find. You see, in their opinion, the price paid wasn't too high because the thing at stake, you see, was their very own lives. Now, having said all that, we will acknowledge readily that nobody ever wants to be in that kind of a situation. This isn't something we would want to have placed upon ourselves. But having said that, If any of us were, in fact, on the brink of starving to death, I think that if there were such an option as this, we would gladly take it. It's either this or die. Now, we also need to remember that God's Spirit was working in and through Joseph. The fact that he was able to work with the people in the ways that he did without having the people turn on him, without having the people riot against him, right? That was a possibility. You're talking about a lot of people here. The fact that none of that happened is a testimony of God's grace working in him and through him in this circumstance. By God's grace, rather than rioting and uproar, there's peace and gratitude. This is the kind of fruit that can be seen when we have godly men in leadership ruling by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, Joseph was under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit in what he did here and also what he continued to do as the Prince of Egypt. God was with him and prospered him in his work as the Prince of the Land. And by this, we're reminded that the Spirit works the same way today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Holy Spirit influences all aspects of our lives as well. As Christians, nothing we do is outside of God's influence and power. Nothing outside of his scope. Regardless of our occupations, none of us are princes or princesses or queens or kings. But nevertheless, regardless of our occupations or vocations, whether we work for the government or we work as stay-at-home moms or our work as to be as students, all of us can look forward to seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives when we do our work as unto God, when we do our work as unto his glory, when we do his work walking by his Spirit. Now, as we reflect upon the life of Joseph, we learn that he was a faithful servant of the Lord in his private and also his public life. And in this passage in particular, he serves as a real-life testimony to the fact that a man can serve God and also at the same time be a successful statesman. It's often said that it's too difficult for a Christian to be a successful politician. That a politician, by nature, has to compromise his faith in order to be successful in politics. Now, while it may be true, and perhaps a sad commentary on some Christians in their work along these lines, we know that that's not the way that it has to be. A man can be a faithful Christian and a successful politician, both at the same time without compromising his faith. You see, folks, what we desperately need as a society, are faithful Christians who are willing to be sold out for Christ and to take up this work without fear of losing votes or losing their positions. There's no shortage of positions to be filled. Rather, what we do lack, though, are faithful men to pursue and to fill the positions without compromising their faith to get there. And so may it be our prayer that the Lord would raise up such people, even from this congregation, if he would so be pleased, to serve in positions of leadership both locally and higher than our local government, that his name would be glorified. Well, in this passage, we also glean yet another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediatorial king. And we've seen how Joseph has served as a type of Christ throughout his life, and we see it again here in this passage. And we see it in particular in the way in which Joseph remember, was the right-hand man of the most powerful man on earth. That was his position at the time. And as such, he was a partial fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, in that God said, through his seed, he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. Indeed, Joseph ruled over the Egyptians in such a way that God used him to sustain them. Joseph blessed them by saving them from the famine. Words from their own mouths, "You have saved us." This was the Lord, you see, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Through the seed of Abraham, here is Joseph being a blessing to the nations. But as we know, one greater than Joseph has come. Jesus Christ is far greater than Joseph. And he is at the right hand of somebody far greater than Pharaoh. In him and through him, all the nations of the world are blessed. Jesus Christ rules all things. He sustains all things by the word of his power. And in him, we move and live and have our being. And all things are held together and exist in him. He also rules over the whole world in such a way that he provides sunshine and rain for all his creation, for the just and the unjust alike. Indeed, he is a blessing to the whole world. And just like the Egyptians responded to Joseph, so ought we to respond to our Savior. We should be grateful. Grateful for his gracious and merciful provisions. Not just for our daily bread, but even the things greater than that, like our redemption. More than that, as those whom he has redeemed, we should be willing to lose everything in order to follow and to serve him. We should count it a privilege and an honor to be his servants, to even be slaves of his of righteousness. Additionally, as mentioned last Lord's Day, we who belong to him should seek to follow him also in the ways in which we interact with those around us. Just like our master, we should also seek to be a blessing to those with whom we come into contact. At work, to our employers, and also to our fellow employees. At home, to our spouses and to our children. And children to their parents and their siblings. At school, to your teachers and classmates. And in your neighborhoods. In all these places and with all these people, we should strive by God's grace to be a blessing to everyone, that we might follow in the steps of our Savior, that we might be like our Father in heaven. Now, we do well to also notice something more about the rule of Joseph and also of Christ. While Joseph's rule over the Egyptians was benevolent, and was indeed wise and merciful, we need to understand that he did what he did with a particular eye toward blessing Israel in particular. You see, because Joseph sat at the right hand of the most powerful man on the earth, the people of Israel were sure to be cared for in a special way. And we see that, in fact, did happen. That's the way it worked out. Why? Because Joseph was ruling. Right? You see, there's an amazing contrast in this chapter between Israel and his family and the Egyptians. The two passages that show this contrast most clearly are verses 12 and 27 from our chapter. Look at verses 12 and 27. After Joseph helped his family to settle in Goshen, in the midst of this famine, we are told in verse 12, then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Again, this is in the midst of a famine. Okay. Then, after describing all that the Egyptians went through, culminating in the fact that they end up selling their land and becoming servants to Pharaoh, we then read this in verse 27 of our passage. And so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there. They had possessions there and grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. What an amazing contrast between the two groups of people. The Egyptians had lost their freedom and their land, but at the same time, Israel, in the midst of all this, gains possessions, they gain land, and they grow and they multiply. All because of what Joseph was able to secure for them through his dealings, through his interactions with Pharaoh and his authority from Pharaoh. You see, Joseph ruled in such a way that he had his eye on his people in a special way. Yes, he was merciful and benevolent in his rule over the Egyptians. He was kind. He was gracious. He was merciful to them in how he provided for them and cared for them. But let's not lose sight of the fact that he was especially gracious in his rule as it concerned Israel. And doesn't that remind us of how Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his church? Indeed, Jesus is, like Joseph was to the Egyptian, Jesus is good to all under his rule. As mentioned, he provides sun and rain, food, shelter, and clothing for all his creation. There's not a person alive today that has these things and cannot and should not give glory to God and thankfulness to God for these things that they have. They come from his hand. But you see, God is more than good to his people. He has more than common grace when it comes to his rule over all things for his church. We, if we belong to Christ, we are the apple of his eye. We are the apple of his eye. He cares for us especially. He cares for us as a father cares for his very own children. The Lord's gracious care for his people is indeed special. It's not the same. It's not the same as his common grace that he has for all his creation. Even as the Lord, through Joseph, blessed his people in a special way, we see the same thing going on with Christ and how he rules over all things for his church. And even though there was a severe famine in the land, and everybody else had to sell their land and offer themselves up as slaves to Pharaoh, the people of Israel did not. They did not. They kept possession of their land that was given to them originally. And they had possession of their livestock, and they had their freedom. And so the Lord made it so that his people were cared for and provided for in a far more gracious way than he had done for the Egyptians. And by the way, this wouldn't be the last time that we see the Lord distinguishing between Israel and Egypt in his providential dealings with each group. You'll remember all the gracious protections and the provisions the Lord made for Israel, even during their time of bondage when they ended up becoming slaves in Egypt. How God still had his eye upon them in a special way, and how the plagues affected the Egyptians in ways that it did not affect God's people. How he provided for their crossing through the Red Sea. God's people walked, as it were, on dry land. Not so for the Egyptians. The Lord is most certainly kind and good to all his creatures. As we see in this account, he was even kind in how he provided for the Egyptians through Joseph. And the Egyptians were aware of his kindness. They acknowledged his kindness in that they were grateful to him. And they acknowledged the fact that he was the one who had saved their lives. But again, God's special grace, his covenant grace, is something he only extends to his special people, his covenant people. Indeed, this account then is a real life example, you see, of how God works all things together for the good of his people. And he did that back in the days of Joseph. But more than that, the gracious care and provision of God in this account through Joseph points us to its ultimate expression in the Lord's blessing of all the nations through Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the seed of Abraham. As we are told, Jesus Christ isn't just somebody who provides physical food for us. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the living water. All who come to him in faith and who come in faith acknowledging their desperate condition and their great need of his great mercy will indeed come into Christ, never hunger or thirst again, but will have life and life abundantly, even eternally, in and through Jesus Christ. And in thinking about things a little further, we can also note how Joseph served as the guarantee for Israel's preservation. You see, when times were hard for Israel in Egypt, all they had to do was recall the fact that Joseph ruled at the right hand of the most powerful man in that place. What peace they must have had in knowing that Joseph was watching over them, and that he was able to care for and to provide for them with all his resources at his disposal, all those resources of Pharaoh at his disposal to care for them and provide for them. What comfort there must have been in knowing our man, our governor, our ruler, our prince is watching over us and has unlimited resources as far as humanly speaking. He had many resources to care for them, provide for them. What comfort there must have been in knowing Joseph served in that capacity. Well, likewise, Jesus Christ is our guarantee that we will be cared for during our sojourn here in this world, and that we will also be preserved and we will persevere by his grace to the end. When times are difficult for us, what we need to do is recall, much like the saints of old recalled, that our King sits at the right hand of the Almighty. That our King is, in fact, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Our King is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That the earth belongs to our King and all that it contains. And because of who he is more than able to provide us with our daily bread, our clothing, and our shelter. Not only is he able, it's the very thing that he is pleased to do. And in fact, more often than not, as we can all testify here in this place, he provides for us lavishly, giving us far more than what we actually need. And so when we run into difficult trials or when we fall into various sins such that we begin to think that we might not make it to our final destination, when we think because of all of our sins that we might fall short of getting to heaven, what we need to do most in those situations is to recall the fact that Jesus is our guarantee. Because he sits at the right hand of God the Father, that is a testimony to the fact that the Father accepted his work It has been accomplished for us. Jesus, in and through his work of redemption, has accomplished all things necessary for us to be saved. And so because he is the one who has done these things, we can rest assured that he will provide for us everything that we need to make it to the end. If we are his, no one can snatch us out of his hand. He will take us to be with him, and on the last day he will lose none. He will raise all up whom the Father has given to him, and he will lose not one. Where he is, we will one day be. His position at the right hand of the Father guarantees our preservation and our perseverance, because that is a testimony to the fact that we are his and he is ours. We are united to him by faith. And so what is ours. We will be there with him one day. And you know, given the fact that we belong to Christ, and he not only cares for and provides for all, but even goes further in a special way in which he cares for and provides for his people, there's something for us to glean from that as well and put into practice for us as well. Just like our Savior, we also ought to be a blessing to all people, but also like our Savior, we should have a special eye to being a blessing to those who belong to the Lord. As the Lord has his eye upon his church in a special way, so should we. Paul says as much in Galatians 6:10 when he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, let's turn our attention now to the final verses of the chapter, verses 28 to 31, and we will be fairly quick in our treatment of these of this passage. In verse 28, we are told that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. And it's interesting to note that Joseph lived the first 17 years of his life under Jacob's care in Canaan. And what we're told here is that Jacob lived the last 17 years of his life under the care of Joseph in Egypt. It's an interesting way in which to look at these things. 17 years on both ends and in different places. Well, we know that things had gone quite well for Israel and his people while they were in Egypt, even during this famine. They were, again, increasing in number and prospering in the midst of a famine. Life was, for all intents and purposes, fairly smooth for the people of God, even during this hard time for the rest of the world. But despite the comforts and despite the blessings that he experienced in Egypt, it's interesting to learn that Israel longed for something greater. He longed for something greater. He longed, you see, for the promised land. And so he makes Joseph swear to him that when he dies, he would bury his body in the promised land, in the burial place of their fathers. And I'm not going to spend any time on the importance of burial, but I'll just point you back to a previous sermon, and you can look that up. But it is important that he sees himself, that it is important enough for him to get his son to swear to him that he will bury his body, in the land of the forefathers, in the promised land. And he made him swear to this, not because he had any doubt that Joseph wouldn't do what was right, but he makes him swear to this because he wanted Joseph and his people to realize how important the promised land was to him, and therefore ought to also be important to them. Here again, we see how Joseph served as a guarantee of Israel's inheritance. We see that in the way that Israel gets Joseph to covenant with him to bury his body in Canaan. And having made this covenant, he could rest assured that that would in fact occur. It would take place. It would be done. His favorite son, you see, was trustworthy and powerful, so he could be confident in knowing that what he covenanted to do, he would be faithful to do. And likewise, Jesus Christ is a guarantee also of our inheritance. And because he is at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things, we also can rest assured that when our bodies are laid to rest in our graves, that we will be raised again in heaven. We will be raised again to live eternally in the promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. See, had Jesus not been raised again and seated at the right hand of the Father, we wouldn't have any assurance of these things. But he did, and therefore we do. Now, why did Israel make such a big deal about where his body should be laid to rest? Well, it was a testimony to his faith. It would serve as a reminder to the rest of his people that Egypt was not the place they should call home. It was to remind his people that they would all one day be with the fathers of their faith. You see, by having his body buried in the burial place of his fathers in Canaan, they would see physically what was to be true spiritually. Israel's body lying in the grave with Abraham and Isaac would signify what was true spiritually of them, while their bodies would be together in a cemetery on earth and the day of the resurrection will be raised together. So also their souls were already together in heaven upon the time of their death. You see, it was to serve as a testimony of the fact that they all shared the same faith in the same God, and that not even death itself could separate them from each other or from our gracious Savior. Having his body transported would also serve as a foreshadow of the Exodus. You see, as Israel's body would be taken from Egypt to Canaan, so would the nation of Israel one day go back to Canaan from Egypt, being taken out of bondage and slavery and being led back to the promised land. And so in light of this, let me conclude with these final words. All of us are prone to call this world our home. We're all prone to call this world our home. We're all prone to make ourselves feel as comfortable as we can in this life. Most of us in this place have been blessed beyond measure with the good things, good material things the Lord has been pleased to give to us. But we must always keep ourselves in check. We need to remember that our purpose for being here is not to see how much stuff we can accumulate in this world. That's not our chief purpose. We are pilgrims, sojourners, on our way. We are on a journey to our heavenly land, to the land of promise. And so therefore, let us learn to have a loose grip on the things of this world and a firm grip on the treasures of heaven, chief among them being our Savior himself. And so we do well to ask ourselves, what is it that we desire most in life? What is it you desire most in life? Is your chief and greatest desire to simply accumulate more stuff, more things, more of the material possessions and niceties of this life? Or do we have our hearts fixed on our final destination, even like Israel did as he approached his death? You see, all of us, every one of us in this place, is 1 week closer to heaven than we were last week. We're making progress. We're on our way. Each week that goes by, we are 1 week closer to that day of our departure. Our days are numbered, and they will end sooner than we know. And so what is it we desire most in life? As we think about the approaching time of our departure, what is it we desire most in this life? We will all likely be buried one day. And when the day of our departure comes, will we go to our graves with the things of this world on our minds, or will our minds be filled with thoughts about seeing our Savior and being with Him and being with our loved ones who are in Him? Will the last days of our lives be a witness and an encouragement to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or will the last days of our lives give a different impression to those who are watching? Let it be our prayer that the Lord would grant us the grace to die well, in the Lord, that we might bring Him glory even in our final moments in this life.